Father, as we gather for these moments around your word, we acknowledge once more the responsibility that is placed upon us. For not only does the preacher, but also the hearers, need to have an understanding of the word that goes beyond natural ability or even human understanding. We need to know the mind of Christ. You have reminded us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not. We acknowledge that we are limited in our grasp of holy things, and yet we would confess that we do desire to be fed by your word today. Take from us all distractions of mind and heart. Help us to focus upon the scriptures, and may the Spirit of the Lord teach us, and may he glorify Christ in us. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Once again this morning, we are returning to these opening verses of John chapter 13 as we focus our thoughts particularly upon the action of Jesus as he washes the feet of the disciples. And now we have been taking our time to go through this because there is an obvious building up of truth before it breaks through, in a sense, into the practical demonstrations of all that Jesus is teaching his disciples in these verses. If you want to know a commentary or have a key text upon which to base all the teaching of this section from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 of John's Gospel, you might do well to look at verse 17 of chapter 13. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, it's one thing to know, and it's another thing to do. I was here for a little time yesterday. I was out at the front of the church, and a car pulled up. Actually, two cars pulled up. And from one of them, this lady got out of the car, and she came very cautiously in around the front of the church. Another car pulled in, and it was two of our folk from the church, so I knew where I was with them. But I just kept a little eye on this lady to see if there was anything I could do to help her. And she came through and she looked in the window and gave the church a good look all through. And then she went back and then round and down the side and disappeared. And I didn't want to just follow her down the side of the church, so I waited. And eventually she came back up. And as she was coming walking across, I thought I'd better go and say hello. So I walked across, introduced myself and asked if I could help her. And to cut a long story short, she was wanting to find a church for her daughter's wedding. And the first thing she said to me was to acknowledge a real concern that she had. Is this a Christian church? So my first response was to think in my own mind, well, she obviously hasn't read the sign. But I was patient, and then she proceeded, there is no cross. So I said nothing at that point, and then I asked her, would she like to see inside the church? And I took her inside, and she came in rather cautiously and in here to the church, and she came over into the rear of the church, and she's looking around. She's not looking here, she's looking around, and I know exactly what she's looking for. It's a cross. Her husband joined her at this stage, and he comes to the door, and she's in here. And he said something like, well, and she turned to him and said, there's no cross. And then, as if she hadn't heard the first time, she then repeated her question to me, is this a Christian church? And my next comment was, if you'd like to come to church on Sunday, you'd be able to hear what we believe and what we teach. But she took off and didn't book the church for the wedding. But isn't it remarkable, as well as being sad, that so often we see the attractions of religion and the symbolism that it's supposed to represent as becoming more important than the truth itself? And how many are there who across the world today would put their hand up and say that they are Christian and they know nothing about the things of God? It's like in Northern Ireland on the 12th of July, there's a large demonstration and a celebration of victories of the Protestant cause. And countless numbers have joined lodges, Orange Lodges, to walk on the 12th of July and to carry banners that display Bibles and have texts of Scripture and all kinds of things. And they're prepared to fight for the cause. And as they're walking towards the field, they're sprightly. And when they're returning after having spent the afternoon in the tents drinking their alcohol, they're hardly able to see the banners, never mind walk behind them. Prepared to fight for religion. But they know nothing of the things of God. Here we are told, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So with that thought in mind, let's return to these opening verses of John 13. In verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's the action. That's the symbolism. But what does it actually mean? We have noted something of the background, the setting, the context of the passage in our study last Lord's Day. Let me take you a little bit deeper into the significance of this action as we now spend a moment looking at Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. The disciples have taken their place around a U-shaped table. As was the custom, they were reclining or leaning on couches. They didn't sit around the table as you and I do today. Unless you're a teenager. But they would lean on their elbow with their head towards the table and their feet out from the table. Food was on the table. The meal is about to commence. There is just one more necessary task to be completed. That is the washing of the feet. It is required. It is demanded by law. There had to be a purification before they could partake of the meal. The disciples were deep in thought and conversation. But as we noted last Lord's Day, they are not discussing who should provide that particular service. As there was no servant in the room, no servant in sight. Someone had to fulfill the role. Who should it be? Instead of discussing who should do it, they are in the business of debating and discussing who ought not to do it. And as we looked last week at Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 24, seated around the table, they are still discussing who is the greatest among them. Now, if you're wanting someone to be a servant, the topic of your conversation won't be who is the greatest among you. And so in the midst of all of that, Jesus rises from the table and he begins to make preparation so that he will assume the role of the servant. Now, let me just pause here with you for a moment to take this thought a little deeper. If you look in chapter 13, verse 4, I want you to underline and notice these words particularly. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. I emphasize and stress that this word is in the plural. It is not a singular garment. It is garments. Look again at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments. Again in the plural. Now come with me over a few chapters into chapter 19. Here we have a view of Jesus a little later. Remember, he's in the upper room in chapter 13. And right through to the end of chapter 17, he is speaking intimately with his disciples about his return to the Father. And now, having left the upper room, going up into the Mount of Olives, he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is brought down and placed in the judgment hall of Pilate, and now the mockery begins in earnest. They have tried to mock him, chapters 1 to 12 of John's Gospel. They have ridiculed his teaching. They have spurned his suggestions of deity. And now they have an opportunity to vent their feelings of outrage as they humiliate Jesus before Pilate and the people. And look at verse 2. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. Just pause there for a moment and remember what happened when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain. And remember how, after he was challenged to lay Isaac upon the altar and take his life in sacrifice, God spoke and said, "Do not harm the child." And when he looked around, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And you'll note the words, "caught in the thicket." These were the twisted thorns of the bramble. Not just a few little thorns here and there, but intertwined, set at every angle, until the one caught could not be released. So what did they do with the crown they placed on the head of Jesus? They twisted the crown of thorns. And notice what else they do. And they put on him a purple robe. That's the singular. One robe. Only one robe. You'll find again in verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. I don't want to spoil this for you for our later study. We're going to be coming into all of this as we, God willing, as we work through the chapter of John's Gospel. But look at how it's presented. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. What did he do when he carried the cross? What does the Bible say about him carrying the cross? It said bearing the cross. What about the crown of thorns? He was wearing the crown of thorns. And so the verse continues, and the purple robe. Again, it's in the singular. Now let's go down to verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. We're back to the plural. Took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. That was the tunic worn by the high priest. Then they said, therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says. Now we go back to John 13. Jesus seated at the table, rises from the table, and he removes his garments. He removes the outer robe. He removes the tunic. And all he wears now is a simple loincloth, which is the garb of a servant. What are we told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2? Who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and taking upon himself the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here in John 13 verse 4, John uses the plural to illustrate the humility of Jesus. It pictures Christ as the oriental slave, wearing nothing but the loincloth. Now notice, Jesus laid aside his flowing outer robe, the seamless tunic underneath, and the belt that holds it all together. He wrapped around his waist a long linen cloth, the end of which would act as a towel. You'll see in verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself with the towel. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 5? Let's just go over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Remember, Jesus sets us the example. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's Jesus in the upper room, serving his disciples. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we all know that the role of a servant is to serve. So what does this mean? Well, come with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. We'll read verses 2 to 6. And this is all about the laws concerning the Hebrew servant or slave. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Note, he shall serve him forever. Now back over to John 13. Here is Jesus assuming the role of a servant. How long will that last? Is this only to the cross? Look up at verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this servitude of Jesus in washing his disciples' feet, identifying with the role of the servant, how long will it last? Well, if you go over into Revelation 22, Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, you'll read there a text that I know you all identify happily and eagerly with as we anticipate the time when we go to be with Christ for all eternity. But I want you to note in particular Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We will serve Jesus for all eternity. What a glorious thought. But there's more. Come back into Luke chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And I want you to note that we are not reading in this chapter about the upper room. We are not reading about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. We're reading about that time when Christ returns in all his glory. Let's read in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You and I missed out in the upper room. We weren't privileged to be there with Jesus when he washed the feet of his disciples. But there's coming a day when we will sit down in the glory and Christ will serve us. The Passover was to symbolize Christ's atoning death and its eternal efficacy. The death of Christ ministers to believers here and now. The resurrected life of Christ will minister to us for all eternity. Does not the scripture remind us? Because He lives, we shall live also. And so as Jesus is about to go to Calvary to die, he adopts the servant role. And when he rises again from the dead, he gives life to all who believe. He loved them to the end, John 13, verse 1. But let's just return to these verses and now move into verse 5. Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We know from reading through Scripture that water represents the Word. Psalm 119 and verse 9, the question is asked, how can a young man cleanse his ways? And the answer, by taking heed according to your word. The word, like water, cleanses. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26, we have that lovely thought of Christ's love for the church. And here in these verses we read, Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The water represents the word. We are not told in John 13 how many disciples had received this ministry from Jesus before he came to Peter. Their heads, remember, were towards the table and their feet away. They were possibly distracted by their conversation as to who was to be the greatest. We are not told, but for whatever reason, it appears no comment was made until Jesus arrives at the feet of Peter. And you'll notice in verse 6 what happens. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? The emphasis in the text is on the you. Lord, are you washing my feet? It's all right for a servant to do it. That's his job. That's his role. And even one of the other disciples, that's fine. But you, are you washing my feet? It's likely that Peter had not noticed up until now what was happening. And when he does, he is taken back. He is aghast. And thus he prompts the conversation that's through to verse 12. And you'll notice in response to the question in verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? When you come down to verse 12, see what Jesus now said. Do you know I have done to you? See, this was different to the foot washing of an ordinary servant. There's something more involved in this. There's a deeper thought. There's a more intense display of humility. Lord, you washing my feet? Jesus said, do you know what I have done for you? See, what's happening here and developing is the fact that what Jesus did for Peter, he is now doing to Peter. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross, every promise and precept of Scripture, God, through his word, applies that truth to our hearts. What he has done for us, he does in us. Now notice, once again, it is water and not blood that Jesus uses to wash the feet of the disciples. The distinction is made in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "He who is bathed." And you'll note the thought that's involved in that word. And this is a better translation of the original. Bathed. There's a difference between having a shower and taking a bath. The word bathed literally means, or it suggests, it refers to a soaking, a saturation, an all-over cleansing. Whereas we read, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Now, in the context of the upper room and the Passover meal, when the disciples left for the day, before leaving and engaging in the activities of the day, they all were thoroughly bathed. Now, as they go through the day, at various times and in various situations, all they need to do is to wash their feet. You and I would say to the children, knowing that they've already had their bath, they're well washed for the day, they come in and they say, "Right now it's meal time. Before you sit down at the table, go and wash your hands." There was need for that ceremonial purification, the simple washing of the feet. In Zechariah 13, verse 1, the prophet reminds Israel that God had opened a fountain in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. We often sing that lovely hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge. Beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The thought here is that there is only the one bathing. There is only the one saturation of the blood of Christ. And in that, we lose all our guilty stains. Just as the sacrifice does not need to be repeated, the application of the sacrifice does not need to be repeated. 1 John 1 verse 7 declares, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." It cleanses initially, it cleanses completely, it cleanses continually, and it cleanses eternally. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 14, we read that there is only one offering for sin. And in that one offering for sin, God has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, how does this relate? How does this work in our experience? Well, if you come with me to Leviticus, let's just quickly go over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. And for the sake of time, we'll just quickly refer to one or two texts. This lovely chapter is dealing, of course, with the Day of Atonement. That day when the high priest, the only day in the year when he was permitted to go inside the inner sanctuary of God, so holy and sacred, was the place, the holiest of all, that before he would enter, he must attach to his body a cord, the end of which would trail out through into the outer court of the tabernacle. He would take the incense and pour it over the ashes from the altar, the coals, the live coals, and hence, as it began to smoke in the air, he would put one arm in behind the curtain and wave it before the Lord until smoke filled the holiest of all. And only then could he enter in on behalf of the people to offer the blood of atonement. And you'll notice as we go down through this chapter, verse 3. Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering. Into verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. Verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Verses 18 and 19, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Look at verse 20 and 22. The scapegoat in verse 21 is released on the acknowledgement of verse 20, 21, where when confession is made of the sins and iniquities of the children of Israel, note all their transgressions concerning all their sins are placed by faith on the head of the goat, and the goat is released and carries their sin away. And this all comes through the symbolism of the blood of the sacrifice. Now go to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. And here we have the laws of purification. Numbers 19. Let's read verse 11 to 13. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still in him. Down to verse 17 through to 21. You will note again the unclean person. We'll take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. Clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, on the seventh day, and on the seventh day purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Note the difference. On the Day of Atonement, it was blood. On the purification, it was water. Now come with me to John chapter 19. Back over to John's Gospel, and chapter 19. And we'll be looking at this in more detail when we come through to these chapters. But look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll have to wait until we get into this chapter to discover. But here we have the ongoing thought. Jesus said in John 13, he who is bathed, that is, he who is under the blood, he who has been redeemed, he who has been placed in Christ, does not need to be bathed again. I think I told you about the lady who happened to be a neighbour of us in the manse when we were up in the church in Queensland. And she took great delight one day in informing me that she had been baptised by immersion 7 times. And it turned out that she felt she needed to because she kept falling away and going back into sin. And I'm not sure, I still don't know what version of the Bible she was reading, but it certainly wasn't the same one that I was reading. And here we have Christ reminding Peter, if we are saved, we don't need to be re-saved or saved again. The gift of God is eternal life. And eternal life is not given out in little bits and pieces here and there. It doesn't depend on whether I'm good today and bad tomorrow. If my life is under the blood of Jesus, I'm saved eternally. But what about the daily walk? Is there a responsibility there? Is there a requirement placed upon me there? Is it enough to be present at the Day of Atonement? What about the laws of purification? Here in verse 10 of John 13 we read, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But you and I need to make sure that we wash our feet, that our feet are kept pure and clean. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's just take a little look at these texts as we conclude. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How often do we fail? We need to have our feet washed. Come over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But we do need to walk worthy. And how often do we fail? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 4. We could read lots of texts, but let me just conclude with this thought. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So it's not so much onto holiness, it's in holiness. That's our calling. Why has God called us in holiness? Because God is holy. And where does that put you and I in terms of our Christian responsibility? Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's our response. And so now it's beginning to dawn upon the mind of Peter. And Peter responds, you will notice, in verse 8, as Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, clean feet, and a pure heart. How is your walk with the Lord today? You know, and you have that assurance that you are his. But are you keeping your feet washed by the word? Are you living in its light, in its truth, in its strength, in its cleansing, healing power? Now you are clean. Let's keep our feet clean. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for these timely warnings of Scripture, for the truth that we have learned and received. For we know that we are not cleansed simply through baptism, nor by the application of some kind of water that is supposed to cleanse us from our sin. But we know that we must be bathed by the blood of Christ. We must be washed by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Teach us therefore how to read and understand the Scriptures, and in the power of the Spirit of God make application, so that we are genuine, so that we walk worthy of our high and holy calling. Help us to be like Peter, who responded, if this is what it means, then take all of me and keep me clean. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.